almost finished with this section of this great book, 9 through 11. We got one more sermon after today, but we're going to today be in verses 25 to 32, the verses that Patrick read earlier. Before we get into these, I want to remind you from Romans 9, verse 20. Paul says, "Are you a mere human being going to answer God back? Surely the clay won't say to the potter, 'Why did you make me like this?' Doesn't the potter have authority over the clay so that he can make from the same lump one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Supposing God wanted to demonstrate his anger and make known his power, and for that reason put up very patiently with the vessels of anger created for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, the ones he prepared in advance for glory, including us whom he called not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles." Who are you to talk back to God? What if God wanted to create some vessels for honor and other vessels for dishonor? What if God, before even time began, because none of us deserves the mercy of God, because none of us deserves the grace of God, what if before time began, God made decisions about our eternal destiny? And what if God, being the creator of the universe, created some of us for heaven and others for hell? This is the way the issue was put to me on more than one occasion. In fact, it's been said to me that if you really believe the Bible, and if you really believe the Bible teaches about God choosing and about God's election, that you will believe that this is what God did. That before time began, God made decisions about our eternal destiny, and some of us, before we were even born or even thought about being born, we were on our way either to heaven or hell. After all, doesn't God have the right to do that? Doesn't God, as creator, have the right to make us for whatever purpose God wants? I pointed out to you when we were going through Romans 9 that that was a hypothetical. In the way N.T. Wright translates it, the way that I just read it to you, he says, suppose God did thus and such. Maybe in your copy of Scripture it says something like, what if God did thus and such? May I submit to you that a hypothetical isn't necessarily the way it is? What if it rains today? Is that true or untrue statement? Well, neither. It's what if it does? May I also suggest to you that if we want to get what Paul is saying in Romans 9 through 11, we won't stop at Romans 9. Is that fair enough? Is it fair enough to say that if we want to know what Paul is saying in Romans 9 through 11, we'll read all the way to the end? And we'll read everything he says along the way. When I was a student in seminary, I worked at a court reporting school. And I can remember one time in the break room, we were having a conversation. You know how it goes in the break room or the lunch room. Somebody begins to talk about something, and sooner or later, everybody sitting around the table begins to chime in. Well, the conversation this day was about whether or not people should get out of other people's way on the interstate. You've all been there. You're driving in the left lane. Maybe you're passing somebody. Maybe you have passed somebody. And maybe you just haven't gotten over. Maybe you're not going to get over. Maybe you just haven't gotten over yet. And you see somebody in your rearview mirror. Here they come. And the question is, should you get over? Yes or no? Somebody said yes. Somebody already answered. Okay. All right. On and on this discussion goes. And pretty soon I realized that the issue was not just should you get over if somebody's going faster than you. The issue was no matter how fast the person's going, should you get over. So in other words, it's a difference, and back then, the speed limit on our Texas interstates was 70 miles an hour. I know it's up to 75 now, but back then it was 70. So if somebody say going 74, should you get over? And is the answer to that question different if the person coming up behind you is going, say, 94? And that's where the discussion was going. And some people were saying, no matter what, it could be an emergency. I did roll my eyes, I'll confess. It could be an emergency. They could have somebody sick in the back of their car. I don't know about you, but my experience has not been that the people going 95, 100 miles on the interstate necessarily have a sick person in the back of their car anyway. But they could, and so no matter what, you should get over and let that person pass. Then somebody said, and there's a sign on the side of the road. There's a sign in black and white that says, slower traffic to the right. And, you know, the tenor of the conversation was going, everybody was going in that direction. Yes, you should get over. Slower traffic to the right. It says it right there, black and white on the side of the road. Now, I'd been quiet up to this point. And so I just asked a question. It's amazing how much trouble you can get in when you just ask an honest question. And so I said to the people who were having this discussion, so you're saying that because there's a black and white sign on the side of the road that says slower traffic to the right, you should get over. Yes, it is written, it's there, you should do it. And so I said, what about the black and white signs that say speed limit 70? Somebody then called me a name, which I can't repeat on Sunday morning in church. Somebody told me they hated me. And I think they were kidding. I'm pretty sure they were kidding. But I don't know. Maybe they meant it. I apologize. It's my personality. It's my gift to the church and also my curse to the church that that when we're hanging up on this sign, I also point out, but wait a minute, this sign also exists. It's a good idea. It's very easy for us when we read Scripture to read one sign and ignore another. And I submit to you, this is exactly what we have done, or what some people have done, with Romans 9 through 11. We have read one sign. What if God chooses to make some people for heaven and some people for hell? Which, by the way, isn't even what that really means. And we have ignored what Paul tells us in Romans 9 through 11 is the real reason that God makes the choices God does. Now, from the outset, I say, yes, God is creator, we are creatures. Yes, God is potter, and we are clay. There is no denying that. And God can do whatever God wants to do. But my question to you is, what will God do? And why will God do it? And that's the bigger question to answer in Romans 9 through 11. What is the point of it all? What is the point in all of God's choosing? What is the point in election? What is the point in God hardening people? Well, Paul brings this all to a head in these verses. Read with me, Romans 11, 25 through 27. My dear brothers and sisters, you mustn't get the wrong idea and think too much of yourselves. This is the point Paul's been making. There's tension going on in this church. The Jews are looking at the Gentiles and saying, you all are refuse of the earth, you know. You don't deserve to be in God's people. And to them, Paul says, but Jews are sinners too, and we all come to the cross on the same terms. We all come into the people of God on the same terms. Gentile people are looking at the Jews and saying, well, you're the ones who rejected Jesus. You're the ones who have rejected what God has offered you. You've rejected your own Messiah, and now God has rejected you. We are the enlightened ones now. We are the golden children now. Enough of you. We don't really need you anymore. And to them, Paul says, wait a minute. To them belongs the promises. God still has purpose for the Jewish people. Wait a minute. You've been grafted into their tree. They haven't been grafted into yours. And so Paul is saying to Jews and Gentiles alike in this church, you shouldn't think more highly than you ought, because God's purpose is to bring together a group of people from different walks of life, from different races, and make them into one. And God cannot make us into one whenever we have a higher opinion of ourselves, especially when compared to our opinion of the people around us. It's what Paul has been talking about in Romans. It's what God has wanted to do in the Roman church. It's what God wants to do in our church and every church. So read on. That is why I don't want you to remain in ignorance of this mystery. A hardening has come for a time upon Israel until the fullness of the nations come in. Don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, Paul says. Paul talks about the word mystery. You know, when we think of mystery, maybe we think of somebody like Sherlock Holmes. My wife and I just finished the, finally, we've been meaning to do this for a while. We're watching the BBC Sherlock, and we finally finished those episodes. You know, Sherlock Holmes is literary human characters. Sherlock Holmes has been portrayed on the screen more than anybody else. On movie, on TV. Non-human literary characters, Dracula beat Sherlock Holmes. But when it comes to humans, according to the Guinness Book of World Records, Sherlock Holmes has been portrayed on the screen more than any other literary character. So a lot of times when we hear this word, mystery, we think of maybe Sherlock Holmes, that there's something that we got to figure out. And we follow along this story, and in the end, we see how it comes out. But that's not exactly, it's kind of, but it's not exactly how Paul uses the word mystery. Paul uses the word mystery to talk about a story, yes, and it's God's story, and it's the way God has set about to save the world. And God has done it, surprise, in a way that we wouldn't have done it. And in fact, God has done it in such a way that we wouldn't have done it, that we wouldn't even have figured it out unless God had let us in on it. And so this mystery is something that God has revealed to us. It's not something that we figure out on our own. It's something that God has revealed to us, not only by sending his son, Jesus, but then by opening our eyes and our ears so that we can understand what he had done through Jesus. And so this mystery has everything to do with God's plan to save the world. And usually when Paul talks about this mystery of God, he's talking about this mysterious way that God has taken the two groups of humanity. Remember we talked about last week, whenever the Jewish people looked at the world, there were two kinds of people. There were Jews and there was everybody else. And what God has done, mystery of mysteries, is take the Jews and take the Gentiles and make them into one new humanity in Jesus. It's not the way they would have done it. It's so strange to the way that they would have done it that they wouldn't even have realized it if God hadn't made it known. But the good news is now we know. It's not a mystery anymore. We know who done it, and we know why God did it. And we know the goal, and we know everything about it because God has shed the light on what's going on. And so Paul says, I want you to know the punchline to this mystery, that God is bringing together these two kinds of people and making them into one. But I want you to notice, too, Paul again talks about hardening. And, you know, some people just really punch on the, really hammer this issue that God hardens people. And a lot of times when they talk about it, it's like God has made this choice that this person is destined for hell. This person is destined for destruction, and God has hardened them. And the reason why God has done that, we don't know. We'll understand it better by and by. But God and God's wisdom and God's just choice, his free choice, he has hardened some and not hardened others. But look what Paul says here. The reason why God hardens so that the fullness of the nations come in. The goal of this hardening is not arbitrary. It's not simply that God can do it, put it in your pipe and smoke it kind of a thing. The reason why God hardens is so that the maximum number of people can be saved. So the maximum number of people can come to faith. He's hardened Israel upon a time. And remember, we've already talked about that even though that means the nation is hardened, there's still this hope that Jews will continue to come to faith in Jesus. It certainly doesn't mean that that option is off the table. Paul still has this hope, and he even has this expectation that they will. But while Israel as a nation, as a whole, have turned their back on the good news, it's turned to the Gentiles, the nations, and they are coming into the church. And this is all part of God's plan. It's all part of God's purpose. Here we see the mercy of God in action. It's not that somehow God just gets this delight or that God gets glory. Somebody please explain to me how God gets more glory by someone burning in hell than for them to come to faith in Jesus. There's nowhere in Scripture that says that. God is not out just to get glory by some people burning or some people being hardening. What God is doing is what God does, having the maximum amount of mercy on the maximum amount of people. This is why God does what God does. Then we have verse 26. Ooh, and this is the ink that has been spilled on this verse. Paul says, that is how all Israel shall be saved. As the Bible says, the deliverer will come from Zion and will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them whenever I take away their sins. All Israel will be saved. What do you mean by that? Like I said, people debated, argued, spilled a lot of ink on this. What does it mean when Paul says all Israel will be saved? Well, once again, friends, we need to read all the signs. People have said different things. So many options. Some people say what this means is every Jewish person or Hebrew person who's ever lived in the end will wind up being saved. Some people have said no, that what this really means is that in the end times, during the 7 years of tribulation that lead up to the second coming, that all the Jews alive at that time will be saved. Other people say, no, that's not it. That at the second coming, when everybody's raised, all the Jewish people will be raised as well. And there will be Jesus, and they can't help but have faith in Jesus. And so all of them will kind of get a second chance. They'll be able to put their faith in Jesus at that time. Still other people say, no, what this means is that there's a plan B or plan A, whichever way you want to look at it, that Gentiles get saved one way by coming to faith in Jesus, and that Israel, the Jewish people, get saved another way, that they do it by following Judaism, following the law, really quite apart from Jesus, that they have their own special track to come into the people of God. So, that's just the tip of the iceberg. Other people have said other things. Those are the main options, the ones that I have come across most frequently in my life. But again, I say to you, which of these fit in with what Paul has already said? Read the signs. Read the signs. We're in chapter 11 now of Romans, almost finished with 11 chapters. What has Paul said in this great letter? Well, look at Romans 2, verses 28 to 29. Paul says this, Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. The Jew isn't the person who appears to be one, you see, nor is circumcision what it appears to be, a matter of physical flesh. The Jew is the one in secret, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, in the spirit rather than the letter. Such a person gets praise, not from humans, but from God. What Paul says in Romans 2, 28 and 29 is the true Jew is the one who has the Spirit of God living in them. And who has the Spirit of the living God in them, according to Romans? The one who has faith in Jesus. In Romans 4, verses 16 to 17, he's talking about faith. And he says in verse 16, that's why it's by faith. That's why membership in God's people is by faith, so that it can be in accordance with grace, and so that the promise can thereby be validated for the entire family, not simply those who are from the law, that is, Jewish people, ethnically Jewish people, but those who share in the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Just as the Bible says, I have made you the father of many nations. This happened in the presence of the God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. What Paul has said there, he's not in Romans 4. Remember, he's not just saying, hey, here's an example of a guy from the Hebrew Scriptures who had faith. I think I'll talk about Abraham. He's talking about the father of our faith. And what he says in Romans 4 is, Abraham is the father of both Jews and Gentiles who come to faith in Jesus. They are the true Israel, the people who have faith, like our father Abraham had faith. Romans 8, 14 to 17. All who are led by the Spirit of God, you see, are God's children. Now, who in the Hebrew Scriptures is God's children? Israel. Israel is God's children. Paul says, verse 15, you didn't receive a spirit of slavery, did you? To go back again into a state of fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, in who we call out, Abba, Father. When that happens, it is the Spirit itself giving supporting witness to what our own spirit is saying, that we are God's children. And if we're children, we're also heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with the Messiah, as long as we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with them. Paul says, again, possession of the Spirit, that we who receive the Spirit, who receive Jesus by faith, no matter if we're Jews, no matter if we're Gentiles, all who receive the Spirit through faith in Jesus are the children of God. We are Israel, Paul says, in no uncertain terms there in Romans 8. In Romans 9, 1 to 5, he's in turmoil because he knows that some of his kinsmen, some of the ethnic Jews that he knows and loved, are not going to be saved. In verse 6, chapter 9, verse 6, he says, not all who are from Israel, you see, are in fact Israel. What Paul says is true Israel is not, being a part of true Israel is not a matter of your race, it's not a matter of who you've descended from, it's a matter of faith in Jesus. Again, at the start of verse 10, he's in tears because some of his Jewish brothers and sisters are not going to be saved. It just doesn't make sense for Paul to come back around in 10:26 and say, oh, they're all going to be saved, when he's been in turmoil at the beginning of 9 and the beginning of 10, that some of them are not going to be. It just would this sign doesn't go with that one. You see what I'm saying? And then he says, the last week's passage, he's talking about this tree that we've all been grafted into, we who come by faith to Jesus. And what he's saying is, this is Israel, and we have been grafted in. So when you are grafted in, some have been broken off because of their unbelief, but whenever you have been grafted in because of your faith, you are now a part of Israel. And so whenever Paul says in chapter 11, verse 26, this is how all Israel will be saved, he's summing up what he's been saying for 11 chapters. Israel, true Israel, the people who have come to faith in Israel's Messiah, Jesus, who have received the Spirit, have the presence of the living God in them, they will all be saved. He's not saying anything new. He's summing up what he has already said. So there's no plan B. The plan A is Jesus. It's always been Jesus. Jesus is God's plan of mercy to reach the world. And this is what he's saying in Romans 11, 26. Well, some people say, but in the quote here from Isaiah, the deliverer will come from Zion. It's talking about the second coming. And so that supports, you know, this end times idea that there'll be a bunch of Israel to be saved at the end times. No, Paul's quoting from Isaiah there, talking about the end of exile, just like he's been talking about through this whole book. And he's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about the first coming. That Jesus, from Isaiah, it is will come from Zion, but Jesus has already come from Zion, and he's already turning ungodliness from Jacob as this good news about him goes forward. And again, end of exile, I will have a covenant with them, I will take away their sins. This Isaiah 59 quote is not about the second coming, it's about the first. Well, read on. 28 to 32. As regard the good news, they are enemies for your sake. By and large, Paul's fellow brothers and sisters in the Jewish community have rejected the gospel. He calls them enemies, not because they're enemies from his perspective, but because they're enemies of the gospel. And he has the scars to prove it. All he has to do is point to the places that he's been beaten, where stones have hit him in his flesh. Everywhere he goes, a riot breaks out. All he has to do is point to that and say, by and large, they've rejected it. Every synagogue I go to, I get beaten for talking about Jesus. But their rejection means Gentiles are coming in. But then he goes on to say, but as regards choice, as regards God's choice, or your Bible might say as regards election, they are beloved because of the patriarchs. Paul has already said this. Their story is just continuing on. They are physically from Abraham. God made promises to Abraham. God's going to honor those promises. But I want you to notice, friends, notice with me if you would, that whenever Paul is talking about election here, he is talking about some people who Paul has already said will not be saved. Let that sink in. Every time the Bible talks about election, it's not saying that some people, in fact, it's never saying that some people are going to hell, some people are going to heaven. Here, election means that the Jews still have a special place in God's heart. Whether they're going to end up being saved or not, they still have a special place in God's heart because of promises that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That kind of messes with our notion of what election is. I don't know about you, but it certainly does with me. Verse 29, God's gifts and God's call, you see, cannot be undone. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have received mercy through their disobedience, Paul's already talked about this, they've rejected the gospel, so it's gone to you. Now verse 31, so they have now disbelieved as well, in order that through the mercy which has come your way, they too may now receive mercy. So this, again, Paul's been saying this, that his hope and really his mission, going to the Gentiles and telling them about the good news of Jesus, his hope is that the Jews will see the blessings that the Gentiles get from receiving the gospel. They'll see the Holy Spirit come in. They'll say, that really rightfully belongs to us. And they'll come to faith in Jesus. This is Paul's total MO. He wants to make the Jewish people jealous so that they will come and be a part of Messiah's people. So you see that the whole plan of God, acted out by Paul, is to get the maximum amount of people into God's people. The plan of God is to show mercy to as many people as possible. Even the disobedience of the Jewish people is designed to get the Gentiles into God's people. And even the Gentiles coming into God's people is designed to get the Jewish people to become part of God's people. At least those who haven't believed yet. God's plan through all of this, God's design, God's choosing, God's election is to get people to come to faith and become part of God's people. Now let that sink in. And verse 32 sums it all up. For God has shut up all people in disobedience so that he may have mercy upon all. Can I read that again? God has shut up all people in disobedience so that he may have mercy upon all. God does not shut people up in disobedience so that they can burn in hell forever and he can somehow get glory from that. God shuts people up in disobedience so that he can have mercy on them all. And by having mercy on them all, they can come together and form the new people of God, where nobody has a claim on it. The Jews don't have a claim over the Gentiles because they have the heritage and everything. Paul has taken pains for 11 chapters to say, no. The Jewish people, by and large, Paul says, chapters 2, chapter 3, have forfeited their call to be the light of the world, and so they are in need of the mercy of God. The Gentiles are in need of the mercy of God because they're Gentiles. That's chapter 1. That's a no-brainer. Look at what they do. So everybody needs the mercy of God. So everybody who comes into the people of God, do it through the mercy of God. Not by any claim that they have, not by any pedigree, not by anything but the mercy of God. And when everybody comes in through the mercy of God, everybody comes in through the same standing, and God's people can truly be one. And this is what God wants to happen. God does not harden people to get glory through their eternal damnation. God hardens people so that people can come to him in his mercy. Friends, may I submit to you, it matters what you believe about God. It matters if you have a conception of God who works that way. It matters if you believe that God, before time began, decided that some would burn in hell and some would go to heaven. That matters. If you have that conception of God, it plays out in different ways. Well, some people try to soften it by saying, well, God didn't actually like choose this person to go to hell. What God did is just chose these people and just kind of ignored them. Well, that may sound good, but it amounts to the same thing. If God could save all and didn't save all, God is kind of the Thanos of the universe, if you've seen the new Avengers movie. Snaps his fingers and half are gone in some arbitrary way. If your conception of God is like that, I submit to you, you will relate to people differently. You know, we evangelicals are good at, and when I say good, I mean really bad, about feeling like that we need to ascertain everybody's eternal destiny that we come in contact with. I feel pressure. I've felt pressure over my life, and certainly now as a pastor, to make statements over people's eternal destiny. Sometimes somebody dies and somebody says, well, what do you think about them? You think they're in heaven or they're in hell? And if they're outside our camp, you know, tread lightly what you say when it comes to that. I wonder myself sometimes about, you know, with all that's coming out in the news, what does God do about somebody who maybe grew up in church? And they grew up in a church where they didn't get an accurate was. And that makes them leave the faith. You think, you know, and they never come back that we can see. And what does that mean about their eternal destiny? I mean, there are questions. And I don't know about you, but I feel pressure sometimes as an evangelical, sometimes as a pastor, to be able to make pronouncements about these things. I feel pressure to talk about how bad those people are, mainly because they're not in my camp. How do we respond when people have died? What do we say that God thinks about them? My friends, when it comes to people who have died, I just put this to you. My first reaction, if somebody asks me, is so-and-so in heaven? I've learned the first thing out of my mouth to say, I really hope so. Don't you? I mean, whoever it is. So-and-so died. You think they're in heaven? I hope so. I do. And the reason why I do is because I believe that Scripture teaches us that we serve a God who hopes so. That Scripture teaches us that we serve a God who works in such a way that God can have mercy on all. Or did I misread Romans 32? Now, number two, I and you, we have been explicitly forbidden to make statements on people's eternal destiny. Right? Or is that not what Jesus meant when Jesus said, do not judge? You know, sometimes we really soften that up to mean other things, but Ultimately, that's what that means. I'm not the judge of anybody in here, nor anybody in the whole earth. That position is taken, and it is not taken by me. And by the way, the one who's in that position doesn't really take kindly to those who try to operate in that position. And so, number one, I hope so. Number two, it's not my place to judge. God has relieved me, and God relieves you now, if you haven't been relieved, of this urgency to make eternal pronouncements about people. It's not your place, it's not mine. But number three, we have to say Jesus, God sent Jesus to sort this all out. We can't back down on that. This is God's plan A, and in fact, it's God's plan. There's no A, B, C, or D. That God sent Jesus to sort all this out. Resistance to that is becoming, like Paul says, an enemy of the good news. Jesus was the one sent to make God's plan happen. And no matter what we say, no matter what we do, we've got to stay true to that, because that's the plan. But number four, to just rest in the assurance that God is merciful. That God operates in such a way that God can have mercy upon all. I don't know about you, I rest in that. I rest in the fact that Paul quotes from Exodus 33 in this section, where God says to Moses, I'm going to reveal myself to you, and I'm going to pronounce my name to you. And God's name, the essence of God's character that he gives to Moses, is not I'm big, bad, and I take prisoners. It's I have compassion on whom I have compassion, and I have mercy upon whom I have mercy. Well, that's the peace I've come to when it comes to dealing with those who have died. What about those who are still alive? Well, I say this, and I believe this. You better come to faith in Jesus. And by that, I don't mean that in any kind of threatening way. It's not my job to threaten. You better come to faith in Jesus. I don't mean that in the threatening way, like the bully says, you better give me your lunch money. When I say you better come to faith in Jesus, it's more like my grandmother used to say to me. Anybody have a grandmother, somebody like this in your life, would pull up to her house to come see her, and she'd come out on the porch, and we're getting out of the car, and she'd say, you better get in this house. Anybody? Why did she say that? Was she threatening us? You better, or I'm gonna... No, because my grandma wanted to pour all her love and hospitality on me and everybody with me. Because my grandmother knew that she longed for us to come. And the minute she saw us drive up, that's all she, you better get in my house. And so why not, since we serve a God of mercy and compassion, why not, as people who believe the good news and who have read the book, rather than to resort to tactics of threatening folks, why don't we focus more on inviting folks to the place that is truly a home? The place where they can find mercy and compassion and hospitality in the arms of God, and hopefully in the arms of God's people. Now, I recognize some people reject this. I do believe. I believe with all the hospitality and compassion and mercy that God can offer, with God's arms open wide, that some people still reject it. And it's not in any kind of check-the-box kind of a way. I've said it before. Any one of us, if you get a questionnaire, do you want to enjoy the bliss of heaven forever and ever? Only an idiot's going to check no. But some people do reject the offer of God. And one big reason why some reject the offer of God is because they just can't stand for that same offer to be given to others. And what Paul calls us to, what Paul is calling the people of the Roman church to, and what Paul calls the people of First Baptist Church Marshall to, and what Paul calls to the people of the church around this globe, is for us to be people in which there is no Jew or Gentile, no slave or free, no male or female, but all are of Christ and in Christ. And that our arms are open wide and our hearts are open wide, because we know we serve a God whose heart is open wide and whose arms are open wide. Our mercy is set to max because the mercy of our God is too.